I'm reminded as we begin this series in the book of Romans that the great expositor down at 10th Presbyterian right here in Philadelphia, Donald Barnhouse, as he was beginning to work through the book of Romans, it was for a period of 46 months that he never took a text outside of Romans, and he didn't actually get through Romans for 12 years. So just keep that in mind. When you think this series is getting long, just think about this, all right? His predecessor preached through it in 8 years. So for a total of 20 years toward the end of the 20th century, they were going through the book of Romans. Just keep that in mind, all right? Okay. Romans chapter 1. We got through the introduction as Paul introduces himself to the Romans. He says, this is who I am. We're going to pick up in verse 7. I'm writing to all those in Rome who are loved of God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, righteous shall live by faith. Well, when we talk about the gospel, what we're talking about is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. We've taken some time to look at this. We've taken some time to examine this. But what Jesus Christ does for us as sinners is he unlocks all of the goodness of God. Unbelievers will experience God's greatness, but they'll experience his greatness without his goodness. Believers alone will experience God's goodness, and they'll experience the greatness of God's goodness, but only because of the work of Jesus Christ, and only because we are in Jesus Christ. So when we're talking the gospel, we're talking about God's goodness to sinners in Christ. But so often we fail to make the connection between God's goodness to sinners and God's love for sinners. We know that God is good, and we're even okay with the fact that God needs to be good to sinners because of who he is. But there is a tendency in each of our hearts to believe that perhaps God, in being good to us, still doesn't really love us. Or we're okay thinking that maybe God loves us, as in a southern kind of y'all kind of way. God loves y'all, but he doesn't love me. So there's this disconnect. But it only requires a cursory glimpse at the heart of Romans to show us that this is exactly the connection that we need to make. Paul's talking about the gospel, God's goodness to sinners in Christ, And he's going to take some time to develop what this looks like. He's going to come to chapter 3, and we're going to hit it on Easter Sunday, where it talks about Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins, the wrath bearer, the one who takes not only our guilt, but God's wrath and the punishment for our rebellion and our sin. And by means of that, God is just in justifying the ungodly. We're going to take some time in chapter 5 to talk a little bit about the fact, or chapter 4, that this faith is counted as righteousness. And then we're going to come to chapter 5, verse 5, and we see Paul says, now listen, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. When we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about God's love. Chapter 5, verse 8, for God commendeth his love, King James says. God showcases his love. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why the gospel? Why the goodness of God? Because of the love of God. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In fact, nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In just a few verses, three times, he hammers home, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. That's why this gospel. That's why God's goodness. That's why these blessings. Because God loves you. But we aren't naturally convinced of God's love for sinners. In fact, we're naturally convinced of the exact opposite. Actually, it's a supernatural phenomenon. It's part of God's merciful design to make us aware of our need of him. But this natural or supernatural disbelief of God's love for us is exactly what the gospel is meant to overcome. In the preface to Luther's Latin writings, he himself penned these words. He says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. So night and day I pondered until finally I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate toward this God, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. In greater love, this passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven itself. Once we experience that love, then what? Well, we learn to love what that one loves. This isn't always immediate. I'm going to use an example here of a child. I don't want you to miss the demonstration or the illustration here. It's not that we're the child. I want you to think of a parent's love for a child and what a parent enters into because of that love for that child, because the child loves in return. So when a parent has a child, it's not that a dad loves playing with these goofy little rings that every dad in the world has ever played with, right? Okay. It's not that you love spending time building towers of colored rings. But when they're 18 years old and on their way to college and you happen to pass by that little stack of colored rings down in the basement, what happens? Oh, I remember the time. And you love that stupid little stack of colored rings, not because you really love the rings, but because you've learned to love what that one loves, right? And you've entered into their pleasures, their joys, their world. When dads go in the backyard to throw a football with their kids, right? It's not because it's fun chasing balls that don't reach dad. That's not why dads spend time in the backyard with their sons. Why do they do it? Because they enter into their child's world of discovery. They enter into what their child loves, and they love what their child loves. A mom who takes everything out of the room and clears out of the way to build a tent, to get down on her hands and knees and crawl under the table and put on all the extra lights. Why does she do that? Because mom had nothing better to do today other than clear everything out and then reset everything in the living, right? That's not what moms do. But mom takes the time to do this. She enters into the world of the one that she loves. Now, I use a child because a child's love is less threatening and more disarming than anything else that we know. But as you gaze into the face of one who loves you, this love enables you to love what the other one loves, because, in fact, you know that that one loves you. I'm not talking about a child's love for a parent. I'm talking about God's love for you as a sinner. I use a child because a child is the least threatening love that we can know. My friend, God's love is the least threatening love that exists. It's the most holy love. It's the most terrifying love. It's the most dangerous love except for Jesus. Now, when you enter into that love, it makes a difference. It makes a difference in what you love. Because God doesn't love stupid little plastic towers that need to be built or not. God doesn't love pretending in the middle of the living room. God is on a mission in a world that's broken, in a world that nailed his son to the cross to redeem and buy back rebels. God so loved the world. And when Paul enters into the gospel, he enters into the love of God for the world, for Paul as a part of that world. But it doesn't stop there. He begins to love what God loves. And so as we look at this passage, we see that love not only enables us to love what the other one loves, but those entrusted with the gospel must learn to love what God loves. We must learn to love what is holy. We must learn to love that process by which his glory is exalted, which looks like a cross. We have to learn to love people, Greeks and barbarians and wise and unwise, people in the Eastern Hemisphere and the Western Hemisphere and the Northern Hemisphere and the Southern Hemisphere. We must love what God loves. Why? Because God loves us. And when we understand this unthreatening love of God, it calls us in to embrace it and to love what God loves. So what we're going to do today is we're just going to look at two passions that drive God's servant. As Paul is beginning to unpack this gospel for us, before he lays down any theology, he opens up his heart. Before he wants them to know what he preaches, he wants them to know what his passions are as this servant of Christ. And so we'll see the first one comes, more than half, verses 7 through 15. We're going to look at the fact that Paul has a passion for God's people. a passion for God's people. That's why we're together today, right? We're here because we know we need to be together under the preaching of God's word, but also we know that we need to be together with the people that love God. So as Paul begins to write, he says, I'm writing to all those who are in Rome. This passion for the people of God is evidenced in his greeting. I'm writing to those who are in Rome, all those in Rome who are loved by God. He uses two phrases, two titles that historically were designating Old Covenant people group, Israel. But he takes these two titles and he transforms them with a gospel narrative, a gospel twist, a Christianese. So he hijacks Old Testament language and takes it for New Testament usage. He says, listen, you are a people who are loved by God. Think back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. God says, listen, it's not because you were great that I loved you, but I loved you because I have loved you. I love you. God uses those very words in the Old Testament. He says, these are my people, the people whom I love. Well, historically, in the history of the entirety of Scripture, that meant Israel. Now he's talking to Gentiles who are living in Rome. Paul says, you know who you are? Because of Jesus Christ, you are the people who are loved by God. He hijacks another title. Writing to all those who are in Rome who are loved by God, you're also called to be hagioi, holy ones, saints. The holy ones of God were the set apart ones for God. Specifically, it meant priests. Broader, it meant the kingdom of priests, Israel. These are the holy ones of God. The holy ones are the beloved ones of God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 3. Both these titles are brought to bear on this people of God that are being brought into the promised land at the end of Moses's, not regime, but his oversight of this people. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 3, he's pronouncing a blessing on the people of God, the people of Israel, before his death. It says in verse 3, yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps and received direction from you when Moses commanded the law. Who are these people? They're the beloved people. Who are these people? They're the holy people. Who are these people? This is Israel. Who are these people? These are Christians, New Covenant terminology. So Paul takes Old Covenant terms and gives them New Covenant meaning, and he says, this is who you are, and don't miss it. Israel was distinct from all peoples on planet Earth, and now you are distinct from all others who dwell not just within the kingdom of Rome, the empire of Rome, but in the very capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. You stand out as a people not of the emperor, but of the king, of God. This is your calling. And he says, this is where I'm investing. This is where I'm spending time. This is my focus. So this gospel transforms historical designations. This gospel also transforms modern conventions. He says, grace to you, brothers. Grace to you, beloved ones. Grace to you, holy ones. Here he takes the Greek greeting, kyrene, which simply means, may you know welfare. May you know health. Good life to you. Okay. So he takes this Greek greeting, kyrene, and he turns it into a noun, charis. Well, that means blessing, goodness. Then he takes a Hebrew greeting, shalom, and he gives it just the Greek verbiage, eirene, peace. So he takes the Greek greeting, Kyrene, he takes the Hebrew greeting, shalom, and he slams them together and says, listen, may you know peace, which comes only through grace. Again, he takes that which is just kind of a common greeting. Everybody would say it to everybody else in the culture of Israel, in the culture outside Israel. And he slams these two words together and says, you really want to know welfare? Then understand this. Grace and peace are yours only from God the Father and only through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel is. God is giving you peace because of his grace, which is demonstrated in Christ Jesus to draw you to himself, to know him not as judge, but as Father. Wow, we could be done right there this morning, couldn't we? But Paul is demonstrating a love for what God loves because he's seeing people through the lens through which God sees his people. Let me ask you something. When you came into church today and you saw the different people here, did you think, wow, I love that person because God loves that person? I'm privileged just to be sitting in the presence of the Holy Ones today. Or did you think, wow, that person must have got up there. Their hair's pretty messy. What did you think when you saw the people that you're sitting next to this morning? Let's back it up. How do you tend to see people? Do you tend to see people through a lens that says, you know what, that person bothered me, that person offended me, that person did good to me, therefore I like that person? What do you use as the metrics by which you engage relationships? Paul uses the gospel. And he writes to people he's never even met. He doesn't even know. He hopes to get there, but he doesn't know them yet. And he says, you know what I think about you? Here's how I think about you. You are a people who are loved by God. You are people who are holy and set apart to God. You are a people for whom God has laid down his son that he might give you his peace and offer you his blessing. That's the people that you are. And you're carved out of all peoples to belong to him. This passion for God's people is also evidenced in his prayers. Verse 8. First, not as though he's saying first and then second and then third. He's not listing things. He says, at the beginning, I want you to understand this. I thank my God for you. Now, he uses a little word in there that we would tend to overlook. But he uses this little word, all. I thank God for all of you. In fact, up in verse 7, he says, I'm writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. See, there's people that we would like to exclude. Oh, there's our people, and then there's like our people within our people, because there's those people that we really don't, we wish they weren't a part of that people. Paul says, that's not it. Every single one that God has chosen is essential and valuable and loved and to be loved by me. And so he says, you know what, I'm thanking God for all of you. And as he begins to unpack this prayer, it's interesting what prayer does, right? Prayer intrinsically demands gratitude and dependence. So he says, listen, I'm thanking my God, verse 10, but I'm also asking my God that I can be with you. I'm thanking him for you because I want to be with you, so I'm asking to be with you. So I'm grateful and dependent at the same time in this prayer. And prayer intrinsically links both grace and duty. He says in verse 8, I thank God for you through Jesus Christ. This has been grace. This is something that God has done. There wouldn't be anything to thank God for if it wasn't because of Jesus Christ. So I'm going directly to God because I have a personal relationship with God. I have direct access to the Father. And yet I'm understanding that because I have this direct access to the Father, verse 9, this is the God who is my witness, whom I serve. So he calls me in so he can send me out. And that's exactly what we've seen as Paul has unpacked for us who he is. And so he's praying with gratitude and dependence. He's praying, recognizing the grace and the duty that are upon him. And in his prayers, his focus is on the faith of God's people. He says in verse 8, I thank God for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And you think of what this faith looks like and has to look like in Roman culture in particular. What would it look like to stand out as a holy one in the red light district called Rome? What would it look like to be caught up as one engaged in the culture of heaven while in the hub of Roman Empire culture? What would it look like to celebrate life when all of the town goes to the Colosseum to celebrate death? To watch animals rip to shreds those who've been captured by your great armies. To watch gladiators fight to their death for the sport of those who are learning to love a culture of death. What would it look like? What would it look like to submit willingly in a culture where there were so many slaves that eventually it caused a revolt, which had to be put down by public crucifixions all over the town by the thousands? What would it look like to be a slave in a slave culture? What would it look like to be a slave owner in a slave culture? What would it look like to be pure in a culture given to vile sensuality, where the emperors were known publicly to be homosexuals, and not just lovers of other men, but lovers of young boys? What would it look like to embrace purity in a sex-ridden culture? What would it look like to not care about politics when all of Rome is posturing and positioning, and it's not about what you do, it's about who you know? What would it be like to serve in a culture where prominence is served? What would it look like in a culture where exposure is the norm, where if you didn't get the child that you wanted, you put it out for the dogs to eat, for the rain to beat on, for it to be exposed and to be killed and taken away, to be conveniently removed? What would it look like? It looked like Christians. Christians who preserved life and went out of their way to rescue children who were left out, to feed people who were wandering in the streets, who stooped low to lift others up, not lording over, but stooping down to serve. Paul says, this is incredible. Your faith is being talked about in the entire world. Their faith is noteworthy. It's being proclaimed. This is made significant because of the humanistic philosophies, of the pantheistic theologies. There's a lot to talk about when it comes to talking about people and what they believe. But you know what people are talking about all around the Roman Empire? There's these weird people in Rome. They're called Christians. They follow Christ. They don't care about politics. They're there to serve. They don't care about death. They want life. They don't get involved in the bad. They're too busy doing good. These are strange people. Their faith is noteworthy and their faith is influential. In fact, their faith has an influence on none less than Paul himself. He says, you know what your faith has done for me? It's given me gratitude. I've got something to be thankful for. I'm across half an ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, and as I sit here, on this cold, rainy, wet shore, I'm thinking about the fact that there's others who are striving for Jesus Christ and they're willing to pay the price. That gives me encouragement. This faith is influential because it's demonstrated in an obedience that's corporate. Paul says, I'm not thankful for specific names because I don't know your names necessarily. He's going to name some at the end of the book that he's had the privilege of knowing, but they weren't He doesn't know them because they were in Rome, because he's never been there. He knows them because they were outside of Rome. But he's talking to them. He says, listen, I'm thankful for your obedience, your faith that looks like obedience. And it requires all of you together moving that same direction, not in perfection, but in reality, in genuineness. You're pulling together the same direction. And it invites a global analysis. He says, the good that you're doing, the life that you're living, the life that you're pursuing, the holiness that defines you is spoken of and analyzed and talked about in places that you've never been and may never go. But the world knows that God is present in Rome through a people called Christ ones. This passion for God's people is evidenced in his desires. Verse 11, he says, I long to see you. I'm mentioning you always in my prayers. I'm hoping that somehow by God's will, at last I can come to you because I long to see you. And my desire is a focus on your growth. He says, I want to see you, excuse me, so that I can give you some spiritual gift. Not the gift of healing, the gift of tongues. It's just some spiritual investment that will reap a harvest. I want to strengthen you. I want to strengthen you by God's Spirit. And I want you to be encouraged, but I want you to understand that I'm not just to give you out of my greatness all that I have to offer. He says, I'm coming because I really know God. And I want to come because I know that you really know God. And what gifts God has given me aren't the same gifts that God has given you. And the gifts that God has given you aren't the same gifts that God has given me. And I actually need you. And you actually need me. And my perspective on God and the realities that God has shown me are meant to benefit you. Your realities are meant to benefit me. Let's talk about our God. And let's mutually build each other up in this faith as we learn who this God is. It calls for a camaraderie, this spiritual togetherness, which also requires a cooperation, a physical togetherness. When we think about the Roman world, we could think of it in thirds. It goes beyond Palestine over in the east, and it carves back almost to India, just that northern coast of India, presses on into what used to be Babylonia, Persia, Iran. That was all conquered by Rome. You come to the Mediterranean Sea, you come to Greece, then you come to Rome. Think of Rome about a halfway point. Paul says, listen, your faith in Rome has been talked about where I've done my life, this side of Rome. Now, I'm hoping to come to you in Rome so that I can press further with the gospel. He's going to talk about this in chapter 16, when he says, I want to go to Spain. So this gospel of Christ has been operative in the East. It's pressed all the way to the center point of the entire Roman Empire, which presses up into Gaul, presses up into Germany. It's spreading out toward Britannia, and it's spreading as far west as it can go to Spain, Hispania. And there, that's the end of the world, as far as we know it. So Paul says, I am laboring, I am endeavoring to bring this gospel to every place on the known planet. And I want you guys to help me get there. It requires camaraderie. It requires cooperation. I can't do this by myself, but we can do this together in this divine give and take, because God's fullness requires this whole body dynamic. And then he says to them in verse 14, I'm under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians. I'm under obligation to the wise and to the foolish. When he uses these categories, Greeks and barbarians. Greeks are those who are part of the Hellenized world, those who would speak and know Greek. It was the trade language of the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire is built on the empire of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, right? Who by the age of 33 conquered the then known world. So Greek, or the Hellenistic culture, the Hellenistic culture had spread throughout the entire globe. So Greek was kind of the trade language, even as Rome becomes larger, starts flexing its muscles with its Latin language. Greek was already in place, and it had been for centuries. So he says, I'm here to reach all who are part of the civilized empire that we know and love. I'm also called to preach to the barbarians. Greek has a very fluid sound, and when somebody else who doesn't know it very well or doesn't know it at all, it sounds like bar, 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 bar. So they were called barbarians. Okay. So you have those who are civilized and those who are uncivilized. Those who are wise or those who are educated, those who are sophisticated, those who are the elite, and those who are foolish. We could call it the white collar and the blue collar. I'm here to speak to everybody. In fact, I'm under obligation. Remember who Paul was. He was the murderer in chief against Jesus Christ. He said, it didn't matter where they were, I hunted them down. It didn't matter who they were, I hunted them down. He says, now with the same energies and efforts, I must bring the gospel to as many and with as much fervor as I hunted down others against Christ, I must hunt them down for Christ. I'm under obligation. I owe it to the one who rescued me. And he says, because of this, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Now that may sound weird because he's just talked about the fact that they believe the gospel. They have faith. This gospel has transformed them and the world is talking about it. Paul says, you know what, when we get together, you know what we're going to talk about? The gospel. Why? Because as Paul views the gospel isn't a line you cross. It's not just something that you give to those who don't believe it, and once they believe the gospel, done with that and moving on to bigger and better things. The gospel is the door that opens us to the world of relationship with God. That is what it means. God's goodness to sinners isn't a bunch of blessings that we're pursuing after we receive the gospel. It's a relationship with God by means of the gospel, so we press further into this gospel for a greater relationship with God. Paul says, let's talk about this relationship because that's what the gospel is. It's relationship. There's this relational nature. It's not just a set of beliefs. It's a person to be trusted. Let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about the God who's rescued us. Let's talk about the God who loves us. You seeing why these connections are so important? The gospel isn't just something to get so that you can get heaven. The gospel is getting God so that you have a relationship that never ends. That's the gospel. So Paul says, when I get there, I so desperately want to share with you the gospel. Number two, not only is there a passion for God's people called the saints or the holy ones, but there's a passion for God's program. This program is the gospel. He says, I'm eager to preach this gospel to you. Back up in verse 2, he calls it, or end of verse 1, he says it's the gospel of God. In verse 9, he calls it the gospel of his son. He says, I'm ready to preach this gospel. Now, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Four times now in 16 verses, every fourth verse, he's mentioning the gospel, gospel, gospel. It's like it's important to him or something. It is. Because he's learning to love what God loves. He loves the people of God and he loves the program of God. This new covenant program of God, where Jesus Christ is the hero, the gospel concerning his son. In fact, it's so centered on Jesus, he calls it the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of his son. But as we look at his arguments here, he starts to lay out some things. We mentioned that he starts with this kind of strange introduction. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Right? Let's unpack that for a minute. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is where Paul is converted, where he is on the road to Damascus, and he's knocked off his mule by a bright and shining light. He hears this voice from heaven, which is nothing less than the voice of Jesus Christ himself. And then Ananias is told to go to Paul and help him recover his sight, lay his hands on him, receive the Spirit. But listen to God speaking to Ananias about Paul. Verse 15 of Acts chapter 9. The Lord told Ananias, go. Go because he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and to carry my name before kings and to carry my name before the children of Israel. Ananias, you've got to go because I've called this one. He's a chosen vessel. And as he has been pursuing men and women and children indiscriminately, I will use him to indiscriminately disseminate the gospel. He's that kind of guy for me. But he is a chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Listen, he's going to stand before kings and carry my name. He's going to press into Jewish centers and speak the name of the one that he once hated with a passion as a Jew. He's going to carry my name into cultures that know nothing of a monotheism. They revolve around a polytheism, and they're going to say, who do you think you are to say that your God is bigger or better than any other God? He says, he will suffer much, but he will carry my name. Now, Paul was a student of Scripture. And when I say that, I'm not saying it like, he's a student of Scripture like it's just any run-of-the-mill student of Scripture. He was a student par excellence of Scripture. He had his PhD. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. So there's an obscure little verse tucked in the middle of a least likely passage that I believe Paul is referencing here because of his specific mission. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, that doesn't seem like a very prophetic passage. It's not, for the most part. Psalm 119, verse 46, intersects Paul's life in a unique way. Psalm 119, verse 46, the one who's on the inside as a professor of faith in this covenant relationship with God says, I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. Paul starts here because Paul has started with his special, unique calling mission from God through Christ to carry the name of God, the name of Christ, before Gentiles, before Jews, before kings. And Paul says, you know what? I will speak your testimonies. Testimony is God's own account of his works and his ways. I will carry your own account of your works and your ways before kings, and I will not be put to shame. Nobody can dissuade me from that which you have called me to do. Now, read Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Now listen, I've been given a special commission, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I will bring this to kings. I want to come to Rome to be with you. But when he comes to Rome, why does he come to Rome? He comes to Rome because he's a prisoner of the gospel. He comes to Rome because he has appealed to Caesar. He will carry his name before kings. When he gets there, he's not going to be ashamed. And it's going to cost him his life. But the name of Jesus Christ will enter into the palace, so much so that the palace guard will learn about Jesus because of the mouth of Paul, and people inside the palace will become converts to Jesus Christ because of the witness and testimony of Paul, who didn't shrink in bringing the gospel. I was reading Barnhouse on this passage, and he starts out by saying, we as Christians are a bunch of wimps. In fact, worse than wimps, we're cowards. What does it take for you not to speak the name of Jesus? Paul says, there's nothing that will make me not speak the name of Jesus, because I'm under obligation to Jews, to Gentiles, to slaves, to servants, to kings, to Caesars. I'm under obligation because I serve a bigger king. I will not be put to shame, because in the end, the gospel is the power of God. It's something bigger than the Pax Romana that is offered. There's the peace from God to sinners in Christ. And there's nothing that's going to make me shut up. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why would he say to the Jew first? Is it because he's a Jew? He is. Is it because the Jews first received all of these trappings, all of these garnishments of the gospel? Yes. He's going to say, what difference does it make if I'm a Jew? Is there any benefit to being a Jew? And he's going to say, yes, yes. To the Jews belongs the oracles of God. To the Jews belongs the Messiah. To the Jews belongs the law. To the Jews belongs the priestly servant. Yes, yes, yes. There is some benefit to being a Jew. You should understand the categories in which the gospel is given. So this gospel is for the Jews first, because they already have the categories through which to receive this gospel. It's to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. But here's the amazing thing. Paul's going to present this gospel to the Romans, who are primarily Gentiles at this time. He's writing at a time when the Jewish believers had been kicked out of Rome. And he's going to come down to the middle of the book of Romans, and he's going to say in chapters 9, 10, 11, now listen, this is new covenant that we're talking about. So this is going beyond old covenant, which is exclusive to Israel. But he says, this is for the Jews first, this gospel is, but I want you to understand that Israel will come to faith in Jesus Christ only after the Gentiles. These are the ways of our God. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This is why Paul comes down to verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Jews first, also Greeks, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Wow, did I spend time this week looking up and working through, what do we mean, the righteousness of God? Schreiner. I would suggest it's a mistake to, well, no, let's not start there. Schreiner says, defining the righteousness of God is crucial and intensely controversial. That's an understatement. Okay. There's basically three options. Andy Nicelli says there's basically three options, though any combination of these options are possible. The options boil down to this. What does the righteousness of God mean? The righteousness of God means what God is. It's an attribute of God being righteous or just. Number two, the righteousness of God is what God gives. It's a gift of a righteous status to sinful people. Number three, the righteousness of God is what God does. It's God's activity of saving sinful people. Now, I appreciate that with all these different, the reason that this becomes such a well-written topic is the fact that Martin Luther was saved by this verse. And he thought of the righteousness of God as an attribute, God's hardcore righteousness that demands crushing sinners. But this righteousness is something that is gifted and accessed through the cross. So Martin Luther defines it as a gift. But I appreciate that Mounts, Nacelli, Moo, Schreiner, these names probably don't mean anything to you, but conservative, evangelical scholars who are balanced and patient and not just trying to push an agenda, but trying to evaluate things, all of them say, listen, it's not right to just narrow in on one aspect of these things. But I like how Nacelli says it best. He says, the righteousness of God is God's just justification of the unjust. So we'll get to chapter 3. He is just and the justifier of the ungodly. He's just in justifying that which is unjust. Okay? It's his righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous. The gospel reveals God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. Two times here, as Nacelli is trying to explain this phrase, he says, this is God's way, God's way, God's way of doing things. The righteousness of God. He does what he does because he is who he is. I think this is helpful, especially if we're thinking context of Psalm 119. I'm going to bear your testimonies, your declarations of your works and your ways before kings, and not be ashamed. In Psalm 119, verse 68, he says, God is good, therefore he does good. God does what he does because he is who he is. So is this talking about an attribute of God? Yes. God is righteous, therefore he does righteously, and he makes us righteous. All three aspects are included in this. Schreiner says that this is an active attribute, if you will, because it's paired up with the power of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, all of which express themselves in the activity of God. God does what he does, because he is who he is. I think Moo helps us to think through this a little more nuancedly, a little more attractively. He says God's righteousness is an experience aspect of God's action. When a believer exclaims that God is good, this goodness of God isn't so much an attribute. It's not that it's not an attribute. But when we're talking about this attribute of God, we talk about it as an experienced aspect of God's character. God is good. How do you know that? Because I've experienced his goodness. God is righteous. How do you know that? Because I've tasted his righteousness. Whoa, do you understand now what the gospel is, why it's so profound? God is righteous in allowing you to taste his righteousness, the righteousness of his absolute holiness. Whoa. Moo's going to explain. We can picture God's righteousness as the character of the judge who reveals that character by rendering just judgments. Just. But the revelation of God's purpose and plan means that his own people can celebrate God's justice as acts which bring them mercy and salvation on their behalf. This just judge is merciful to sinners. How can he do that? Only through Jesus. You see why Paul is caught up in this? In the whole of Scripture, in the whole of the gospel, in the whole of recorded revelation of what God has done, is doing, is the fact that God does what he does because he is who he is. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. But it's revealed from a faith perspective. This is what happened. These are the testimonies of God. This is the rest of the story from a divine sense, not from a Paul Harvey sense, but from God's point of view. This is the rest of the story. This is what was really happening as God was doing what he's doing because he is who he is. From faith, when we understand this perspective, it creates faith in us. John says, we have known the love of God, and we've believed this love. And when we've known this love and we've believed this love, it's done something inside of us. It's created love inside of us. We love because he first loved us. We've entered into the righteousness of God. We've entered into the love of God. We've entered into the holiness of God because we've entered into the ways of this God. So as we begin to bring this message down for a landing, what are some of the takeaways from this? I think there's several that we need to look at. One is that because of the gospel, people are to be a source of gratitude, not grumbling. How do you think about people? As in the way, as a problem, as a mess to be avoided? Paul says, you know what? I'm thankful for you. I've never even met you. I don't know your personalities, but that doesn't matter. I don't know if we're compatible. It doesn't matter because of the gospel. People are to be commended, not competed against. He says, listen, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. You guys are horning in on my space. They're talking about you and all the world. No, he says, I'm thankful they're talking about you and all the world. Congratulations. Keep doing what you're doing. Because you're making my job easier wherever I go. They're talking about the fact that even in Rome, there's these Christians, these weirdos, these oddballs who don't fit in. People are the subject of our prayers, not our gossip. How quick are you to tell somebody else's failings? How often are you found on your knees praying for somebody who may be struggling as a saint? Number four, people are to be enjoyed, not avoided. Paul says, you know what? I love you so much, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. Number five, people are to be served, not exploited. I'm coming so I can give. Well, praise God, I hope to get from you as well, but I'm coming primarily to give. Number six, people are to be cultivated, not controlled. I want you to grow. I'm not going to make you grow. He's an apostle. He has the authority to demand whatever of them, but he says, I'm not here to demand anything. I'm here to help you to see more clearly, to love more deeply this God whom you claim as your own. These people are to be appreciated, not impressed. Let me ask you, your relationships, do they reflect these gospel incentives, these gospel priorities, or do they look more like normal relationships? Grumbling, competing, gossiping, avoiding, exploiting, controlling, impressing. We can do better. We must do better if people would see Jesus. Secondly, because of the gospel, God is to be trusted. He's to be loved. And he's to be obeyed. Not because he's bigger than you and he's going to crush you if you don't obey him, but because he loves you and he has your best interests at heart. He's leading you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, but that's what paths look like. They look like green pastures. They look like still waters. They look like his presence with you in the valley of the shadow of death. He is leading you in these places, and it's for His glory, but it's for your good. So trust Him. Love Him. Obey Him.
Let's pray.